As y'all know, I believe the Lord led me to, basically led us to go through the Bible chronologically. And as I was praying for today's service, I was in the message. I believe the Lord gave me liberty to pause and preach a topical message. So, if you want to turn somewhere, go to Leviticus chapter 7, and. But I will say that there's many, many, many passages the Lord has led me to look at. So if you can't keep up, praise God that we record the messages and you can go back and listen to those or whatnot. I don't want to go too fast, but I also want to just, as we said this morning, just mind the Lord. This is actually the longest. I got about 26 pages here. So, but I was like, okay, so this is two parts. So we'll see where the Lord has me stop, but we'll save that for the next service. So the title of this message, Faith in God, Thanksgiving. All right. So here's something I thought was interesting. There's been many times around when Thanksgiving comes around that I have thought, well, let me remind myself of the first Thanksgiving. Does anybody else do that? Remind yourself of the first Thanksgiving? Does everybody know what happened in the first Thanksgiving? Praise God. At least one person's nodding their head. Yep, I know. But I would say that if we are going to have a holiday and a national holiday, it would do well to, you know, just like with Christmas. Why are we celebrating Christmas? Anybody know what happened on Christmas? So we should know, in a sense, what we're celebrating, right? But here's the interesting thing. This is a very fascinating thing. All right, that the Lord left me with. When you think of Thanksgiving, I think you should think of this. The desire for a better life. That's the first thing. The desire for a better life. When you go and you seek after that better life, you're met with pain and death and immense suffering. And then being brought through it all, you experience blessing, life, joy, and bounty. And I think if we were to try to wrap up Thanksgiving, it could be considered that way. The desire for a better life, when you go and seek for that, you're met with nothing but death and pain and immense suffering. And then God brings you through all of that for a time of great joy and blessing and comfort and bounty. So the word Thanksgiving comes from the 1530s, they say, in the English language, but it means giving of thanks, an action of expressing gratitude for favors. Keep that in mind. For favors. And I know this might seem elementary, but when people do things for you, and we even, you know, and teach our children this, right? Do y'all parents teach your children manners? Did you teach them manners? Good manners? What's part of good manners? Somebody does something for you, they help you out. What are you supposed to say? Thank you. Did you leave it as an option for your children? No, it's not an option. You better say thank you. You better not be ungrateful or ungrateful for what some good thing or favor that somebody has done for you. You better say thank you. There's something wrong with you if you don't say thank you. The verbal phrase, giving thanks, is attested from the late 14th century by Wycliffe, you know, the Bible translator. Actually, it would be interesting if we still spoke like the English, you know, like they used to speak. You can sometimes discern what they're saying, but this is actually a phrase. Has doing of thanks for Thanksgiving. So a verb, thanksgive, from the 1630s is a back formation of the noun. The earlier noun was simply thanking or act of action of giving thanks in the specific sense of public celebration, acknowledging divine favors. Public celebration, acknowledging divine favors. Thanksgiving dates from 1630s, it says. Traditional first such as in America was held October 1621. So October 16. What month are we in? We're in November. So pretty close, right? in October of 1621 by Plymouth Colony pilgrims in appreciation of assistance from members from the Massasoit tribe in celebration of the first harvest. Praise God. So it was around harvest time. Y'all wonder why we have Thanksgiving in November? It's because it's around harvest time. Praise God. That's when they reaped, right, the fruit of their labors. The first Thanksgiving, okay? So just in case you're fuzzy or hazy on the first Thanksgiving, I do think the Lord magnified this to me in a way that it hasn't been magnified before. So here's a timeline of it, of the first Thanksgiving. So in July or September of 1620, there was a departure. A group of English separatists, later known as pilgrims, set out to sail to the New World for religious freedom. That's why they said that they sailed. It is very interesting. If you're in a country where people are getting burned at the stake for even us, our Baptist brethren, that were getting burned at the stake for rejecting infant baptism and separating from the state church. You know, what they say, the greatest selling book outside of the Bible is the Pilgrim's Progress. And you know that John Bunyan spent 13 years, I believe it was, in prison for preaching without a license. And while he was in prison, he wrote that book. Interesting. They said they would taunt him by leaving the door of the of his prison room open so that if he wanted to walk out and just renounce and not preach anymore, since he didn't have permission from the state to preach, he could just leave. But he would not leave. He would not leave his prison. And it was immense suffering too. He had a daughter that was blind, and she would visit him at prison, that was one of the hardest things. He said being separated from his wife and his children. And his dear daughter, but this is the kind of environment they left for leaving for trying to find a place of religious freedom. So again, if you think about that, the desire for a better life, imagine if we were in a country, imagine if we were like in China or something like that, where the government is not allowing us to meet freely and preach the word, worship God. We got to be a part of the three self patriotic church, and we got to cut out parts of Genesis, so we can't preach that, and then we're like, you know what? I hear there's another country we can go to and possibly start a new life. So that's basically what they did. Two ships were planned, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. But the Speedwell leaked, so everyone boarded the Mayflower. On September 6th of 1620, the Mayflower departs from Plymouth, England, with 102 passengers. 102 passengers depart, and lo and behold, in November 9th through 11th in 1620 was the arrival. Land was sighted after 66 days at sea. Praise God. 66 days at sea, they sight land. They intended to land in Virginia, but they were blown north to Cape Cod. And then November 11th, 1620, before leaving the ship, they signed the Mayflower Compact, which was their governing agreement. All right. Does any of this sound familiar? Does anybody remember what the Mayflower Compact said? Like, this is all, I think, important. But listen to this. In the name of God, amen, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God in Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc. Sometimes when I try to keep track of time, I think about things that really do resonate with me today. So when was this Bible that you're holding in your hand printed? 1611. So we're talking about 9 years after this Bible was printed. That's why they're writing to the King James, the very one who authorized the printing of the Bible that you hold in your hands. Having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith in honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, due by these presents and they mean by those present at the time, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame just are such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness thereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James, of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini, or in the year of our Lord, 1620. Praise God. You know, we do think about our genealogies and things like that as we go back to, and I think a lot of this will tie in with our chronological study of Scripture. When we talk about our genealogies, remember one of the points I try to point out is that, you know, of course, we came from Adam, right? But, you know, God takes our family history and all that very important, you know. Your family history basically is a sign of the sovereign hand of God. You wouldn't be here basically without your family, right? And God ordered that. God structured that. Your family name and all these things, I think they're important, you know. And we do sometimes think, and it brings us back to where do we all come from? Well, we came from Adam, but then there was basically a bottleneck in human history. Then we had Noah and his sons, and we know that all of us here basically are the product of Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But do you know also that we are a product of this right here? You know, we're a product of this right here, this attempt at colonization of America. We are all here because people decided they were going to leave the countries that they were in for a better life. And that's really why that the founding of America ended up happening. All right, so it's a very fascinating thought on the sovereignty of God, his guidance and providence in our lives, and how he moves human civilization, you know, towards an expected end. But on December 20th, the settling of Plymouth, after scouting missions, they chose a site called Patuxet. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, so sorry if I'm mispronouncing, but an abandoned Wampanoag village. Its inhabitants had died from an epidemic prior. Now, I don't know exactly about who I didn't study that far yet about the Wampanoag, but who knows if they were a very violent tribe, you know, because there were some Indian tribes that were pretty violent. Anne Hutchinson, who you find out later was basically banished from Massachusetts, she went north and she was actually slaughtered by Indians. I believe scalped and slaughtered, like her and her family. But, you know, that even you see these interesting events that came about in what happened basically with the first Thanksgiving and the providence of God, and how possibly they could have been a savage, very, very violent tribe that wanted nothing to do with anybody from any other land, but they had been all wiped out by a plague. All right, winter of 1620 and 1621, there was brutal suffering. So they got there in December. And then they underwent brutal suffering. Disease, exposure, and hunger devastated the settlers. You'd almost think they didn't get to America in any worse time. In the area that they were in the winter time, that's when they got there. Half of them died that winter. March 1621 was the first contact that they actually had with Indians. The Native American man, Samoset, walked into the settlement and greeted them in English. So that's really interesting. After they go through the winter, they get to, you know, springtime, and then an Indian walks in after half of them have died and speaks English. What are the chances of that happening? He later returned with Squanto and of the Patuxet tribe, who spoke fluent English. He taught the pilgrims vital survival skills, how to fertilize corn with fish. In other words, he's saying, you're planting your corn all wrong. Take the dead fish from the sea and plant it in the ground, and you're going to have tall, strong corn. All right, and how to plant native crops, how to catch eels and fish. He acted as an interpreter with Massasoit, the Shechem leader of the Wampanoag. I'm sorry, so that is a Wampanoag. I don't know why I didn't know that. I had a little sleep last night, praise God. So Late March 1620, peace treaty was signed. The Pilgrims and the Massasoit made a mutual defense and peace alliance. This prevented conflict and ensured trade and communication. Spring and through summer of 1621 was the first successful harvest. So under Squanto's guidance, so the very year that, you know, you could say God brought an Indian that spoke English into their camp, that's when he teaches them how to plant and praise God, they and how to hunt, and they have a successful harvest. So under his guidance, the crops grew well, the game and fish were plentiful, and for the first time, the colony faced relative abundance instead of starvation. And so that first Thanksgiving was in autumn 1621, and why it happened was after the successful harvest, Governor William Bradford declared a day of thanksgiving to God for their survival and their blessings. This was not yet a national holiday, it was just a local celebration. But who attended? Well, the survivors, about 50 of the original 102. And about 90 Wampanoag, including Massasoit, joined the feast when they heard the celebratory gunfire and came to investigate or join in goodwill. That's something I actually forgot about this, is that they were actually celebrating with guns. Praise God. Maybe we need to bring that back. What is McGregor Road Baptist doing over there? They're celebrating Thanksgiving. Oh, there's a bunch of gunfire over there. Praise God. But isn't that a blessing too, though? I just think about that. I mean, maybe it's just me, but it's like if I'm going to shoot some guns and then some foreigners are going to show up. I'm like, what are you guys shooting about? We're celebrating. Can we join you? Yes! You guys are great hunters, can you? If you know anything about the story, Massasoit actually sends his hunters and they grab like 5 deer. They have venison. Praise God. So what they ate, there was no mashed potatoes or pumpkin pie, but the likely foods were wild turkey and waterfowl, ducks and geese, venison. Again, Massasoit's men brought 5 deer. They had corn-based dishes, cornbread, boiled corn, pumpkin and squash, wild plants and herbs, seafood, clams, mussels, cod, and eel. And how long it lasted? Anybody know how long it lasted? It was one day, right? No, it was longer than that. How many days was it, Candy? Did you just learn about it? Okay, you're like pretty confident it wasn't one day. It's 3 days. 3 days. 3 days of feasting. So what they did, this event included. Now, here's one thing that's interesting. Do you know how many Sabbaths ancient Israel was given? At a minimum, how many Sabbaths was ancient Israel given? How many weeks are there in the year? So at a minimum, they had how many Sabbaths? 52. Is that less than or more than days off than we have? Yeah. Less than, on the surface, less than. Because we celebrate as a Christian, basically, society and having that great influence. We celebrate the first day, Sunday, basically as a Sabbath. The Sabbath day, the actual Sabbath day was Saturday, no doubt, the seventh day of the week. But there were other days that God gave Israel to have Sabbath days, rest days. And I would say in some sense, Sunday is still a type of rest day. Does anybody here work on Sunday? Do they make it a habit to work on Sunday? I don't think so. So even if you say that Sunday is not a Sabbath day, it is your Sabbath day in some sense. You're resting on this day. All right. But also God gave them feast days. And one thing I think is interesting, if you're like, yeah, I don't know if we want to go back to that agrarian society. That was hard. That was rough. You know, the reality is that their whole lives were structured off of these harvests. They were structured off the food, the planting, the reaping and all that. And do you know what that meant? That basically, yes, they had times where they would shear their sheep and things like that. But it meant that basically in the beginning of the season, you worked very, very hard. You plowed your field, you did all these things, and then guess what you had to do? Basically wait. you could do some maintenance and things like that, but, you know, and they still worked, no doubt. But it wasn't work like we know it. In other words, I'm saying it seems like there was a lot more rest in those days. In fact, when you add up all the days, I think it's around 170-something days that they did not work. Because once it comes to the winter time and you have the harvest and you work very, very long and hard in the harvest time, What do you have to do then? You store up your food, you eat it, you wait till wintertime, through the wintertime, you wait till springtime, then you plant again, okay? But I just think this is interesting. And in our day and age, you might think, well, if I look back on it, we have you know, doubled that. So we have, 104 days at least in America off. And then we get 2 or 3 weeks of vacation from our bosses, right? And then it's like, well, like, that's more than, right? No, not exactly. In fact, sadly, we work a lot. And it's like, it's basically our whole lives, you know? And God's structure of putting these things together. So when we have like one day of feasting, it's like, yeah, they had 3 days of feasting. They would feast for a week, you know? They had the time. They could. You were like, well, I don't have any more vacation days. I can't do this. And it's like, no, they had that time. It's just a blessing to think about. But they feasted together. They actually had shooting contest. Again, let's bring back the original Thanksgiving. Praise God. They had military drills and displays, games and recreation, and they had fellowship between the pilgrims and the Wampanoag, remarkably considering many of the future decades of conflict that they would have. But the aftermath was the peace treaty between them was held for over 50 years. And until later waves of colonist pressures broke those relations. And so this 1621 feast was remembered in the New England tradition and eventually became the symbolic origin of Thanksgiving. And it wasn't much later that the first Baptists arrived in America from England. And among them was Dr. John Clark, who was born 1609 and died in the 20th of April, 1676. He became the pastor of the First Baptist Church in America, and he arrived in Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1637. So again, this is just like, 16 years after this. And in 1638, he and others moved north to Portsmouth, Rhode Island. He was said to have arrived right after the Antinomian Controversy, which was 1636 to 1638, when Anne Hutchinson and John Wheelwright were expelled over theological disputes about grace works and the covenant of grace. Something we don't necessarily hear in our history books very much. I would say sometimes it's twisted by the left. Honestly, it really bothers me to look up. I spend a lot of time on YouTube, like a lot of men, I guess you could say my age. But it does bother me that you look up Thanksgiving and you get a bunch of this garbage, you know, from the left. Like, that's all you get. It's like, especially, and I would say, there are some Indians today that say they love Thanksgiving and they love celebrating it, right? But what we get, sadly, for today from the left is that you have Indians basically saying, well, you guys celebrate Thanksgiving, we count it as a genocide. It's like, that did not happen. That did not happen on the first Thanksgiving. It didn't. And in fact, there really was peace for about 50 years. But something we hear that we don't maybe hear all the time, even in conservative circles, is that the people that came over here seeking for religious freedom. Was it for everyone? That's almost what we're given the impression to believe. No, it wasn't. It was for themselves. They did not like anybody that would disagree with them, basically, over infant baptism. As you all probably know, as we taught on before, infant baptism was actually called by some Baptists the badge of the whore. And that sounds very rough, but basically they counted it almost like the mark of the beast, you know, because the mark of the beast, you take the mark and you can't buy or sell or eat or drink. And you know, you're basically cut out of the world market and you're going to die if you do not take the mark of the beast. Well, infant baptism, you had to be baptized as a child, and the church and the state were married. And so if you were not baptized as a child, you were basically rejecting citizenship in the colony. And so when the Baptists basically said, no, we don't baptize our children, then they were like, well, that means you're not going to pay taxes. Well, you're still going to pay taxes. We're going to force you to pay taxes. So basically what they would do first is they would disarm them. They would take their guns away, which is, in a sense, a sure death sentence in those areas. They would disenfranchise them. In other words, they would say, you're not able to buy or sell or anything from these people. And ultimately, they would banish them. So they would say, get out of our colony. Doesn't sound very much like religious freedom, does it? All right. Some sources say Clark boldly placed himself among the defeated supporters of the covenant of grace And so says the Rhode Island Heritage Hall of Fame. When he and his fellow travelers made it to Portsmouth, he crafted the Portsmouth Conflict the same year in 1638. So this famous text, it says this: in the seventh day of the first month, 1638, we whose names are underwritten do hereby solemnly in the presence of Jehovah incorporate ourselves into a body politic, and as he shall help, we'll submit our persons, lives, and estates unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and to all those perfect and most absolute laws of his given in his holy word of truth, to be guided and judged thereby. Period, the end. Praise God. Almost let out a shout or a whoop. How would you like to be a part of this? How would you like to be a part of this? It's like, I'm going to go find a new place to live. And guess what? Everybody, let's join together. We're going to be under Jesus Christ and him alone. We're going to follow his laws. Praise God. So contrary to what some people think about the Baptists, that they were just like, nah, we just want to cut God out of all of government. And I'm just saying that's what the Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox would say about us. I'm saying this in some senses, that how this would tie into the thankfulness that we should have is that America wouldn't be what it was if it wasn't for people like this. If it wasn't for people like the Baptists who actually strove and fought for religious liberty. I don't actually mention it in here, but if you don't know about it, John Clark, after he went north, he came back south to Massachusetts, to Lynn, Massachusetts, where a man that was blind, who couldn't travel, who was Baptist, basically they met with, and the government came in there and they broke up the service and they put them both, all three of them in jail, John Crandall, John Clark, and Obadiah Holmes. Secretly, friends paid for their fine to let John Clark and John Crandall let go. Obadiah Holmes found out about it and he said, no, sir. And basically, he was almost beat to death in the middle of Boston Square. Had blood running down his back, filling up his shoes. Had so much of the grace of God put upon him at that time, though, he said, you have struck me as with roses. The governor of Rhode Island at that time actually said, if you would have seen his scars, though, on his back, which he spent months afterwards on his knees and elbows, he couldn't sleep properly in his bed. He said, you would be surprised that he was even alive. If anybody would even have seen the scars of Obadiah Holmes. So yes, these men weren't like anti-laws of God. They were very much for the laws of God. In the margin of this compact, they put Exodus 24, 3 through 4, 1 Chronicles 11, 3, and 2 Kings 11, 17. Exodus 24, 3 through 4 says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord hath said, will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar unto the hill, or under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Chronicles 11, 3 says, therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. 2 Kings 11, 17 says, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And so, but what was, with that being said, I just want to remind you about what the first Thanksgiving was, just a short summary. So 1620, pilgrims arrived after their deadly voyage. In the winter of 1620, 1621, half of them die. In spring, they contact Samoset and Squanto, and they make the alliance with the Massasoit. In the summer, they have successful crops and renewed hope. And then autumn 1621, they have their three-day harvest feast shared by pilgrims in the Wampanoag, featuring the wild game, the seafood, the corn dishes, the fellowship, and the event that was later and was remembered even, you know, this week as Thanksgiving. But why did they do this? That's the question. Why were they explicit in their thanks to God? I would say it should be obvious. There's a couple of places I found with those who were with that group, such as Edward Winslow. He wrote a letter in December 11, 1621. He said, our corn did prove well, and God be praised. We had a good increase of Indian corn, our harvest being gotten in. Our governor sent four men so we might rejoice together after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. Yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want. Are so far from lack that we often wish you partakers of our plenty. No doubt, I think some of the English, and this is a letter that he wrote to a friend back in England, but I think some of the English, they heard about what was going on in America, and they heard about the Thanksgiving, and they were like, wow, praise God, this is exciting, you know? William Bradford, later on, not exactly after the or at the 1621 feast, wrote this in his journal: they set apart a solemn day of prayer, yet toward evening it began to rain with such sweet and gentle showers as gave them cause of rejoicing and blessing God. But why would they do this? I think it's a good time to turn to the biblical record God has given us for thankfulness. And so please know from the outset, like I mentioned earlier, that as far as us as parents, we basically, children are to obey their parents, right, in the Lord. So if a parent tells you to give thanks, should you do it? Yes. And as God is our Father and tells us to give thanks, He commands us to give thanks, right? I'll just remind you that God's commandments are not grievous. Sometimes in our rebellious nature, we don't like hearing that God has commanded us to give thanks. But if you just put that rebellion down, if you take up the cross and you follow Jesus, then you'll realize this isn't a grievous commandment. You know, this is something good. I mean, it should go without saying, but we're commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as well. We're commanded to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So, thankfulness in all its forms is mentioned 140 times in Scripture, in 135 verses. So, an astonishing thing about this to me is that the very first form of thank in Scripture utilizes the word thanksgiving. The very first form of, you know, thankful, thankfulness, thank God, whatever, or so on, it is thanksgiving. All right, with the Scriptures, they're plentiful and overflowing on this teaching of thankfulness. And so we can see these examples of meaning for thankfulness and thanksgiving based on these 140 mentions. So it was given a sacrifice of thanksgiving that was given, and it was a sacrifice that was to be given of one's own free will. So that's where you are in Leviticus. And again, we're going to come back here, but that's God actually. So this is the first mention of this. And let me just find out exactly which verse. Hold on. Unless one of y'all find it before me. Should be right there in that chapter. Oh, 11. We'll start in verse 11. It says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. And if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour, fried, praise God, fried flour. Amen. But, you know, we'll seek to come back to these things and these concepts multiple times, but I would just say, again, thankfulness and thanksgiving is given basically for favor, right? If somebody does something, does a favor for you, you give thanksgiving. If God does a favor for you, you give thanksgiving. Now, I think it's very interesting that here he says, he first calls his sacrifice a sacrifice of peace offerings. Basically, this recognition that they are at peace with God. His brother Jake was praying about that if there's any here that do not know Christ, if they do not know God as their Savior, we pray that they would come to Christ today. We pray that they would find peace with God. I mean, do you realize that you've been brought into reconciliation with God, and you've been brought into peace with Him? It says that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, that is the Lord Jesus. And with His stripes we are healed. That we are given, as Christians, we're given the armor of God, and we are to shod our feet with the preparation of what? The gospel of what? Peace! Praise God! In some sense, I believe God is telling the Israelites here in this sacrifice that they're to bring before God a peace offering, and there could be this added, you know, description or identity of this offering with thanksgiving. You can do it with thanksgiving if you so desire, but you better do it of your own free will. Praise God. It kind of coincides with giving anyway, right? Like we're supposed to be cheerful givers. We're not to give grudgingly. We're not to do it of basically feeling like our arm is being twisted, but we're to have a very genuine of our own will of giving thanks unto God. So again, God, it's given for favor, divine grace, and say, ye save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. 1 Chronicles 16:35 says, so we should give thanks for divine favor that God gives us to save us from the hand of the heathen and bring us together and deliver us from the hand of the heathen. When that happens, we are to give thanks unto God's holy name and glory in his praise. Now, the Levites were specially appointed by David to give thanks and praise to the Lord and praise the Lord. So 1 Chronicles 16:4 says, and he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. That was King David. 1 Chronicles 23:27-30 says, and by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread and for the fine flour for meat offering and for the unleavened cakes and for that which is baked in the pan and for that which is fried and for all manner of measure and size, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even. Praise God. There was the morning sacrifice and then there was the evening sacrifice. You know, if y'all don't have family devotions morning and evening, I would highly encourage you to. Now, I've heard this before, that probably the easiest time to have family devotions is in the evening, right? And I agree with that. For many years, we had family devotions in the evening. And I thought, it's impossible for us to have family devotions in the morning. It's never going to happen. And do you know what? For years now, we've had family devotions in the morning and in the evening. Praise God. I would say if you really desire it, God will give it to you. But as a part of those devotions, in fact, just think about it this way, because I do think that we should be seeking God personally before we come together as a family. So go spend time in your quiet, you know, in your quiet time, go to your closet, seek God. One of the first things that should be out of your mouth is, thank you. Thank you, God. Now the Levites, they were basically commanded and shown that this is what they were supposed to do. Every morning when they got up and basically gave the offering for the sacrifice, they were to give thanks unto God when they did so. This is about 9 o'clock in the morning. Now their evenings were a little bit different. It was what they call it than we call it. We may call evening when the sun goes down. Their evening basically started at 3 o'clock. So the evening sacrifice was the afternoon time, and that's when they came together, gave the evening sacrifice, and they gave thanks unto God. Awesome, I would say. Awesome. The example given unto us and should be an integral part of our lives as well. So it was integral and vital also to seeing and experiencing the manifest presence of God. And what I mean by this is something that I mentioned recently, we talked about recently as well, is that we do want God to make himself known, to make himself evident. You know, God's basically smote my heart many times to think, I'm thankful and grateful when I see, you know, visitors and whatnot. But God is, in a sense, so smote my heart to say, like, wouldn't it be great if I was there all the time? And just as we mentioned in Sunday school, and this is the difference between, I would say, true churches and those that aren't so true. A lot of churches today are seeking to please men. They're seeking to please, they call themselves seeker sensitive. They call themselves this. They structure their whole service to please those who are coming in and those who are seeking. In reality, I will say, like Romans 3 says, there's none that seeks after God. No one. God seeks after us. So technically, if you want to please, if you want to be a seeker, sensitive, and seek and please a seeker, then please God, because He's the only one that's actually seeking. He seeks us first, and then we seek Him, right? And He tells us to seek Him with all of our hearts. But if we want God's presence to be nigh unto us, if we want Him to be so evident to us as your family is sitting next to you on the pew, you need to be thankful. It does need to be out of a genuine heart as well, but you need to be thankful. If you're grumbling, if you're a complainer, if you complain about everything, this is very astonishing, but guess what? God is not nigh you. Right. It does say, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you, right? But if you're ungrateful and unthankful, God is not nigh you. But if you want God to show up in your life in a very, very powerful way, and you want Him to show up in your family's life, you need a heart full of praise, full of thankfulness. It's just overflowing from you. All right? Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 5, 12 through 14 says, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding trumpets. It came to even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. They made one sound praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, for He is good and His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And in some sense, we can think about this as individuals, but as a group, we should be striving, as a gathering, as a body of Christ, we should be longing that each one of us have a heart of praise and thankfulness unto God. This is when God will come. This is where God will show Himself manifest unto us in a real and powerful way, the way it ought to be. And over again, we see in Scripture that's described that thankfulness was given unto the Lord for His goodness and mercy that endureth forever. As you saw here, even in 2 Chronicles 5, 12 through 14, when they thanked God and they praised Him, they said, because He is good and His mercy endureth forever. Now, this is mentioned over and over again in Scripture. But in Ezra 3:11, for instance, it says they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. Why did they do so? Because He is good. For His mercy endureth forever, even toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for because His mercy endureth forever. Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Verse 2. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Verse 3, oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. Verse 26, oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endureth forever. If ever you have a problem giving thanks unto God, then what you really need to do is meditate, muse, and think upon these at least two things. Think of His goodness, meditate on His goodness, and meditate that His mercy endures forever. Praise God. You think about how good God is, and the love and the kindness and the providence and the care that He has shown for you in so many things and in so many ways. It should cause you to give thanks. It will cause you to give thanks. You think that His mercy endures forever and never ceases. It will cause your heart to overflow with thanksgiving. Overflow with thanksgiving. You know, I will say that I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be in this pulpit. I don't deserve to open God's precious word to y'all. You know, I think when God saved me, and the first time that I, the first time I was in church after that, and the people were singing, and the tears were just streaming down my face, because I thought, I don't deserve to be here. If these people realized who it was that was standing next to them, they would not want to stand next to me. That's how I felt. Why did I feel that way? You might say, well, you weren't that bad. I wasn't that bad. No, I wasn't. I just, you know, when I was younger, was listening to like really wicked rap songs where people put like these dead people in their album covers, and that inspired me. So I wrote a guy on my wall with his brain exploded, and I put victim number one. I was into drugs, into violence, got kicked out of the two high schools that I was in, got kicked out for fighting, got kicked out because the next one because they said the teacher feared for his life. I you know, graduated from high school, you know, and went into the military. I went to a public school after that, went into the military, and there just got arrested one weekend to Germany for drugs. You know, got in fights, got drunk all the time, slept with a guy's wife, ended up almost thinking I was going to die when I got back here to America. I was like, I'll probably be dead in the next 10 years because all I want to do is get rich dealing drugs and I want to kill people. And you know, then I got arrested for assault on a military police officer and a DUI. And, you know, I picked up the Bible again, not to get right with God, but to write a rap song. I remember that Proverbs had a lot of wisdom in it. And I was like, I want to write a song with wisdom. And praise be to God. Though I wasn't seeking after God, He was seeking after me. And I got to Proverbs chapter 1. It says, how long will you simple ones love your simple ways? And God took His word like a sword and just cut right through my heart. And I was like, I was just born into this world to sin, and that's all I'm doing along with everybody else. There's nothing about me. Then I got to Proverbs chapter 2, and it says, those who go unto the strange woman or the adulterous woman will not return again to attain the paths of life. You know, that was the time that I really experienced the amazing grace of God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, you know. Grace taught my heart to fear at that time because I like 2 + 2. One of my favorite verses growing up was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I didn't want to be a fool. So I thought all I got to do is fear God and I'll be wise. 2 + 2 = 4, basically. Fear God and I'll be wise. I got to that verse. You go into the strange woman or the adulterous woman. You will not return again to attain the paths of life. And I thought, there's no hope for me. Will not return again to the paths of life. And that verse wasn't in my... Now, that passage wasn't in my heart at the time where the publican and the Pharisee go into the temple of God and the Pharisee saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. I give, you know, I tithe twice a week. I give and tithe of everything that I own. And the publican couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven and he smote on his breast and he got, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That verse wasn't in my mind. That passage wasn't in my mind. I forgot all about that passage. But I was like, God, have mercy. If there's any way you can have mercy. And I think, obviously, you know, as people say, you can't get saved until you know you're lost. God has to convince you that there's no hope in and of yourself. You can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. You're undone. You need a miracle. You need me to come down and save you. That's what you need. Amen. I remember going to church. My first sergeant... invited me to church because he saw me read the Bible. You know, I couldn't stop reading the Bible. It was God seeking after me. The people I was in the military with knew how wicked I was. They saw me reading the Bible. And they were like, Campbell, what are you doing? Shaking their heads. I'm like, it's a good book. What do you mean? It's a good book. My first sergeant seeing that and saying, Campbell, come to church with me. Went to a Pentecostal church. First time I stepped in church in years. Pastor preached, they're Pentecostal, So this guy was, older guy was getting up and running around, doing circles around the church building. And I look back and there's this black woman in the sound booth and she got tears streaming down her face. And I'm like, man, what? I don't think I've seen this before, but the pastor preached this message basically to say that when a shepherd has a rebellious sheep and it keeps going away from the flock, he'll break one of its legs so that it can't get away so quickly. But if it keeps being rebellious, then he'll break both of its legs. And he says, and the only positive side to that is that shepherd will put the sheep on his shoulders and he'll carry it with it. He'll carry the sheep with him until both of his legs heal. And he said, and at that time, that sheep will grow so close to that shepherd that when he puts the sheep down, it will never leave his side. And I went away from that service saying, God, please don't break my legs too hard. I kept trying to live right, going to church. I remember telling a girlfriend at the time, I just want to go a day without sinning. She was like, what? That's hard. That's about impossible. And I said, well, I'm going to try. I could never do it. I'd hit my head in a tank or something and out would fly curse words. I'm like, man, this is like in my blood. I cannot stop sinning. And then lo and behold, at the end of my tether in 2004, God stepped down from heaven. And he took my hard, wicked heart out of me and he gave me a heart of flesh. And he caused me to walk in his ways. And I've never been the same since. You know, my dear sister, she was the only one going to church at the time. And I remember a service I went to one time and she was so happy. You remember, you're so happy to see me. And she wrote me a letter, or she wrote me a note in church. She still sends me notes, but it's by text these days. She said that the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repents. And I remember looking at her kind of, I was like, what are you talking about? I'm not repenting. Like, I knew I was still getting drunk and partying on the weekends and then show up at church. That was the one thing that fed me up. I was like, I'm so tired of this. Why do I keep doing this? And you know, when God saved me in March 7, 2004, it was like God just stepped down. There's a dear old black woman on the bus with us, and she actually said, I was waiting for you to get up, because it was almost like a revival happened on this bus. It was amazing. It was in Oklahoma City. Remember, we went to Cracker Barrel after that. And God had filled my heart with so much love for people I've never experienced before. Like, I felt like when I went to church as a child, like, I was forced to go to church. I hated going to church. The thing that kept me basically entertained in church was imagining hitting the preacher in the face with an axe. That was the type of wicked, evil thoughts that were going through my heart. That's why I say I don't deserve to be here. Don't deserve to be here. But on that day, God filled my heart with so much love for people, I could not explain it. It was so amazing. I was like, I don't want to be away from people. I want to be by people. I love people. That dear old black woman got a gift card at Cracker Barrel, came up and gave it to me. She said, I want you to know something. The angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner that I said, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. We're going to get into this more maybe in the next message, but I would just say that, do you know the goodness of the Lord? The very chief thing that should be uppermost in your mind when you think about the goodness of the Lord is his love for you and everything he's done for you in salvation and saving your soul. And this salvation is a perfect and eternal salvation. The mercy that is wrapped up in this most glorious gift will endure not just for a short period of time, but forever. Forever. Did the pilgrims give thanks unto God because there was something in Scripture that led them to give thanks unto God? Absolutely. Did they know the Lord? I think they did. I believe many of them did. Their hearts were overflowing with gratitude for God's mercy towards them and bringing them through what He brought them through. But again, you may not have thought about this before. Of course, we can see this in salvation, but then we see this in our life, how certain events in our life point us towards the ultimate thing that we should give thanks and glory to God for. But when you do think of thanksgiving, just think of the desire for a better life. You know, that's first what God actually, I believe, shows us as lost sinners, that our life is undone, that the way of transgressors is hard, and then it gets even worse when you die. Don't you desire something better? When you desire something better, and a lot of times I heard a testimony recently where the fellow said, I wanted to be a bodybuilder, I wanted to be famous, I wanted to be the first like actor, a Syrian actor or whatnot. And he said, you know, God will let you meet all your goals in this life just to show you how hollow and empty they truly are. He said, because when I was on top of the world, basically, I felt the worst. I felt the most depressed. I had everything, but at the same time, I had nothing. And when we seek to get pleasure and joy from this world, you know, we're met with pain and death and immense suffering. But if we will look unto God and have faith and trust in Him, He will bring us through it all. He will bring us through it all. And the appropriate response when God brings us through a great heartache and pain and suffering is thanksgiving. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for Your word. I do pray, Father, that You would just help us, God. We don't really know how to give You thanks, I believe, in the ways that You would have us to give You thanks. But I pray that we would grow in this, dear God. I pray we grow in perfection. Undoubtedly, we see our main example in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray, Father, that we would truly get out of the way, that we would be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, and yet not us, but Christ live in us. In the life that we live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And truly, those of us who are saved here today, I pray that we would not forget our salvation, that we would not forget so great a salvation that You wrought for us, Lord God, on Calvary, and then allowed us to experience this, Lord God, in time, ourselves. 2,000 years ago, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. We've entered into that. As it says, we have been crucified with Him. And I just pray for those who don't know You, even our little ones, dear God, that they would be provoked even by our testimony, dear God, to desire that themselves, to desire to be crucified with Christ, to desire to enter into His salvation and to experience His resurrection power and to be given a new heart. And if people wonder why we're so thankful as Christians, Lord God, we'd be able to tell them, Lord God, that no matter what we go through, we know that Your hand is with us and Your hand is upon us and You will bring it through. You'll work all things together for good to those that love You, to those that are called according to Your purpose. I do pray, God, that we wouldn't forget, even though this happened about 400 years ago, Lord God, we wouldn't forget what our, you know, quote-unquote ancestors went through. That in some way, even sometimes when we have just we go about things the wrong way, but we have just the right motives. You can forgive that. You can mend that. You can bring it together to fruition to be something great and beautiful. And undoubtedly, You have God. You shed Your grace on America, I believe. You've allowed us to have a country where we can worship You and serve You freely. We can go and preach on the street corner without concern that we're going to be strung up by a lamppost, as might happen in Saudi Arabia. You have, because these people that desire to find a better country, Lord God, may we not forget, Lord God, the suffering that they went through, the sacrifices that they went through just to establish something good and right and seek to. I remember just reading about John Clark last night, Lord God, about how he said that we sought to just, in a sense, just be on our own, to seek God, to start over again. You know, it's such a blessed thing to think that because people were willing to make that sacrifice that we're here today, Lord God, where we're at. And I pray that it would give us just ample material, so to speak, to give you thanks over, to not forget the things that's happened in the past, to not forget the things that even happened in our past and all the things that you brought us through, Lord God. And may we truly just have hearts just overflowing with thanksgiving. And again, may we just be able to focus, Lord God, on your goodness, on your mercy. And as thy word says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. May we be able to communicate thy goodness and thy mercy to all the world. May we make Jesus famous, Lord God, for all the goodness and mercy that he showed us on Calvary, for all the goodness and mercy you still show us, dear Lord Jesus, in heaven, as you all ever live to make intercession for us, for all the goodness and mercy you show us here, just pouring it out upon us, Lord God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us first. We pray you just bless our feast now, Lord God, as we go to fellowship. I pray that we would just think about and just help us and provoke us with the food and the fellowship, Lord God. Bless the food to our bodies. May you be glorified in all things. And we just look forward to you bringing us back together, hearing more from thy word, feeding us with thy word, and just for all things to be done to thy glory. We love you, dear God. We thank you for loving us first. Praise things in Jesus' name.